Welcome, and thank you for listening to the West Hills Podcast. West Hills Church is a balanced, engaged, authentic, disciple-making church that serves the St. Louis, Missouri area with Sunday services at 9 and 10:45 a.m. For more information on our church, go to westhillsstl.org. Now, here's the sermon from Sunday.
I invite you to turn with me to Leviticus 19 as we continue our journey through the book of Leviticus. And this chapter is special in some ways, one of which you might already be familiar with this chapter, not know you're familiar with it. There's one particular verse in Leviticus 19 that says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." So if you know that verse, you already have one verse in Leviticus memorized. And we're going to flesh that out today, is what does it look like to love your neighbor as yourself? There's two important aspects about this particular text, one of which is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where you will find love your neighbor as yourself, is one of the aspects of it. Mirrors a lot of the different laws and regulations that God gives in this chapter of Leviticus, that some commentators call this Leviticus on the Mount, emphasizing Jesus is pulling from this particular chapter and how it looks to live a life that is pleasing to God. Secondly, in this chapter, if you look closely, I'll highlight some of it, you can see God's repetition of the Ten Commandments throughout it, that he is calling the people to remember his commandments that he has previously shared with them. And so we're going to spend our time looking through this 37-verse chapter, doing our best to navigate it. We won't go into deep depths into all of the laws, and so if you have questions, just a plug for our After the Sermon podcast, you can write that in the sermon application question, and Pastor Brian and I will answer those on Monday morning. But I invite you to stand as you are able for the reading of God's Word for Leviticus 19. And if you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you a Bible. We have extras at the info bar that'll be our gift to you. This is what the scriptures say. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it or on the day after. Anything left over until the third day shall be burned with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyards bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seeds, nor shall you wear garments of cloth made of two kinds of material. If a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave assigned to another man and not yet ransomed or given her freedom, a distinction shall be made. They shall not be put to death because she was not free, but he shall bring his compensation to the Lord to the entrance of the tent of meeting. A ram for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin that he has committed. And he shall be forgiven for the sin he has committed. And when you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. And on the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God. You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair of your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourself. I am the Lord. Do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. You shall stand up before the gray head, and you shall honor the face of the old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, just ephah, and just hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We're first going to see in looking at this chapter that our holiness arises from our relationship with God. Leviticus 19 continues the broad address in the previous chapters in 17 and 18, and will continue in 20 that Pastor Will preached on last week, where the Lord says, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel that these are Yahweh's words to everyone." That the opening command, "You shall be holy," in verse 2, and the explicit reason why, "Because I, the Lord your God, am holy." That once more Israel is being reminded of its special, unique, set-apart status. That Israel must increasingly come to resemble God. That the imitation of God must be a way of life for them, as much as it should be a way of life for us as followers of God. The commands that make up this chapter need to be understood in this context, that they are not rules to follow so that Israel might somehow gain special divine favor or earn special standing with God. These are not rules that are going to help them be benefited by finding special favor with God. Instead, they are a call to holiness for people who have already been delivered by Yahweh's gracious actions and that they are already bound to Him. He says, "I am Yahweh, your God." That he has already freed them, brought them out of the land of Egypt, said, "You are my people." And because you are my people, because we have this special relationship, this is how you are to live. J. Skylar, in his commentary, says, in this chapter, the Lord repeats the phrase, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God, 15 times. That this is a shorthand for reminding the Israelites that God had graciously redeemed them, called them to himself as his treasured possessions, and blessed them with the mission of reflecting God's holy character to the world. By repeating it, he is calling them to this right, holy living, not some impersonal checklist of did that, but living out what God has already done for them, and he has called them to serve. That these rules are not just empty moralism, but God's instructions are an invitation to a God-like character. Or as we think about it today, the process of sanctification, becoming more like Jesus each and every day. God is calling the Israelites to be set apart as a distinct nation in terms of its moral conduct. That they are to be like God, who is distinct in his moral purity, love, justice, and so too should his people be morally pure, loving, and pursue justice. That God's holiness is meant to be the reason for their holiness and the model for what holiness looks like. That it's only achievable for them because of what God has already done for them. And so as we spend the rest of our time seeing that reflecting God's holiness must be done in every single area of life, J. Skylar says, the Lord never speaks of holy living as something that requires withdrawing from society. It must be done in the midst of society and in every sphere of life. That God has not called us to live as monks just among ourselves, but he has called us and sent us into a lost world to reflect his character and tell people about Jesus. God addresses holiness in this chapter through family, worship, business practices, proper treatment of the poor, in the court of law, ritual practices, general social interactions. There is not a single part of our life that God doesn't desire holiness. But it all starts with that source of holiness, and that starts with a relationship with God. That our holiness only arises from us having a personal relationship with God. And that is why he starts there with the Israelites. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, personal, am holy. Our holiness adds to our daily worship as we think deeply about God. That God moves into what being holy looks like in our each and every day moments. He starts by reminding the Israelites of three of the Ten Commandments. He starts with the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. First found in Exodus chapter 20, a favorite commandment of all parents. And God is doing two important things here. First, he is calling for the revering of the most natural authority that each and every one of us has, the authority of our parents, of our mothers and fathers, through obeying and serving them, listening to them, respecting them, obeying them. But secondly, God is also calling for specific obeying and serving around the covenant that parents were commanded to teach their children. That the parents had a specific responsibility, not just say, hey, you're supposed to honor me because Yahweh says so. No, parents were supposed to teach their children about what God has done for the children of Israel. They were to teach him of the covenant that God has made with him. They were supposed to teach of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of God's miraculous saving of them from the Egyptians. That they were supposed to teach about Yahweh, teach about who he is and what he is like. Another way to think about it is holiness starts in the home with the teaching our children about God. That we teach them of the priority of the relationship we have with God. and hope and efforts that they too will one day have a personal relationship with God. But as parents, we continually point them back to who God is and his character and his might. And here in this passage, is they are called to point their children back to the holiness of God. God then moves backwards in the Ten Commandments to the fourth commandment with keeping the Sabbath day holy. And we spent quite a bit of time in our study of the book of Exodus, as well as in sections of the book of Leviticus, about this fourth commandment. So briefly, for Israel to keep the Sabbath day as holy, or a special day that is set apart, was to indicate that Israel was in a covenant relationship with God, resting in his faithful provision by abstaining from working for that day. They set apart that day as holy by not working, saying, we trust in the promises of God. God then moves to remind them of the first and second commandments, that they are to have no other gods, and specifically they are to have no other gods of cast metal. We read this and our mind should go back to the incident of the golden calf, where they were tired of waiting for God to work or send Moses back, and they decided to take things into their own hands. We read this and we can be reminded and think of how many times God has already addressed this issue with the children of Israel, saying, no other gods, worship me alone. Don't try to make gods that are like me in the form of cast metal. But we, like the children of Israel, also forget, also create these false gods in our heart and things that we pursue after that we think will bring us comfort and hope. God is calling for Israel and for us to not abandon God like a faithless spouse, to try and find relationship and contentment and hope elsewhere, that as soon as they turn their face to anything else for the ultimate help or salvation, they are essentially turning their face and their back towards God. And yet, even with this reminder yet again, we can't help but think about how patient God is with Israel and with us, of how many times we have turned our backs to God and made a good thing the ultimate thing in our life instead of making God the ultimate thing, where we've had wrong priorities, where we've worshipped our work, where we've worshipped relationships, where we've worshipped money instead of giving God our full worship. And yet God, being faithful and being patient, welcomes us back into right relationship with him. God then closes out this section with this offering, this peace offering, reminding them how the proper way of carrying it out is supposed to be done, that it emphasizes God's demand for holy worship, and I think that means worship in everything that we do. There's not a specific reason given as to why this section emphasizes what's already been given to the Israelites in chapter 7, verses 16 through 18, has already made it clear, and this is just a retelling of how God demands the sacrifice of the peace offering to be given and how it can be a favorable acceptance to him. That this eating of the sacrifice, this holy meat, within a specific allotted amount of time, disposing of it properly, that those who failed to do so were subject to the punishment because they didn't do it in a holy manner. They failed to recognize they were coming to a holy God with a holy sacrifice. That says that they profaned the Lord with their gift, that they showed utter disgrace for the holy nature of the Lord's sacrifice and thus the Lord himself. The seriousness of the offense is matched by the seriousness of the penalty. It says that person must be cut off from the people. They are to suffer exile or a premature death. That those who fail to respect the Lord's holiness have no place among the Lord's holy people. that God is calling them to recognize that holiness in the everyday things, such as parenting, such as remembering the Sabbath, such as not making things idols in our lives, and such as approaching God as holy, recognizing our own unholiness. God then transitions to helping us think about how our holiness affects our relationships with people. So that's all individual. Now we're going out into the broader community and relationships, and there's five ways in which we see how our holiness affects our relationships with people, and it's through how we love our neighbor. We see first in verses 9 through 10 that we love our neighbor with our possessions. It talks about reaping your harvest, not right up to the edges, leaving in the grapes that fall. And we can understand from this farming culture that this is a society of farmers, kind of prophetic of when you get to the promised land, here's what it will look like when you go to harvest the field or go out to the vineyards. That you can imagine that as you're doing the harvest, some of the sheaves that are bound together fall to the side. Some of the grapes fall on the ground. And this is the command from God. I do not want you to go and pick up every last grape. I do not want you to go and pick up every last bit of harvest. In fact, I don't even want you to go all the way to the edges of your field. You're going to leave some. It's going to be messy. It's going to be hard for your OCD, but you're going to leave some for the people who are poor and sojourners. You're going to allow them to come and take what you've left. That God is being very intentional with even how they're to harvest their fields. Perhaps the most famous example we have in the scriptures of this is Boaz's kindness to Ruth and letting her glean in his fields. There's been this famine in the land, Ruth and her mother-in-law having nothing but Boaz, and his kindness says, yes, you can come behind my reapers and go behind them and pick up what they leave behind you. And in fact, he goes and tells the reapers, hey, let her get as much as she can carry. It's probably not too difficult for us to understand the underlying principle here, that as God's people, we should deliberately plan to be generous. Yes, we live in a very wealthy country, and the needs look different. The way of providing for the needs of people may look different, but the principle is the same, that we would not grasp so tightly to our possessions that we can't let go for the care and well-being of others. That this kind of command for gleaning is a conscious decision to not hold on to everything that belongs to you. That it allowed, as it says, the poor or the sojourners, the wandering people, to benefit from your generosity, from God's people and their generosity that didn't hold everything to maximize their own well-being, but built in room to help care for other people. And the reason that God could command and call them to this sort of generosity is because it all belonged to God in the first place. God is helping them understand that He is a good and gracious provider. And because He is the provider, He could be the instructor for how they use their property. And He's simply saying, leave room to be generous to those who are poor or wandering. So in our holiness, we love our neighbors with our possessions. We also love our neighbors with our words, verses 11 and 12. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. In here, this steal, I think, is an indication of stealing with your words, because all of the others talk about that. You shall not deal falsely, lying. You shall not lie to one another. Essentially, stealing in your business practices, using your words to get ahead, bearing false witness, also commandments 8 and 9. In particular, there's two contexts where honesty is of highest importance in the ancient world and today. In our business, in our workplaces, and in the courts of justice, that do not steal in this context. That just stealing involves lying, dealing falsely in this business setting. He's saying, tell the truth in all of your transactions. Do not lie to get ahead. Do not lie about a product that you're selling. Tell the truth in it. Otherwise, in fact, you are stealing from that individual. Or in verse 35, it says, you shall do no wrong in judgment. The measures of length or weight or quantity, just balances, just weight, just ephah, a just hin. This is one of the most common ways that they would cheat people in the biblical times, that as you're weighing to pay for your grain or your livestock or your produce, you'd have this scale and it's weighted on one side, and they would put some either more rocks or sticks or make it heavier or lighter to be an advantage to themselves, to rip off the customers, thinking, man, I'm just going to use this a little bit to get ahead and care for myself. You know, I think we can agree that that is not loving neighbors with our words. That is being deceitful to them. And sometimes it means that there won't always be a happy ending for us. If we're in the sales business, seeking to make a commission and wishing someone would buy whatever it is we're selling, we could be tempted to be misleading to get it done. And yet, loving others, being holy, means telling the truth, even if it means losing a sale sometimes. In our businesses, it also looks like being faithful employees, with our time and with our efforts, not lying about how much we work or lying about what we're working on. Instead, we tell the truth. We are honest in business, our workplaces. It also talks about honesty in the courtroom. So this is a day that doesn't have surveillance cameras or DNA testing or wiretapping or everything dependent on witnesses, someone seeing what happened. That's why bearing false witness was such a serious crime. This is a matter in an official courtroom, in the courtroom also of public opinion, that as people would come with their issues, they would bring others forward, and it happened in the community, that people would hear the dirty laundry that's being aired. Now, we can make honest mistakes. We could misinterpret someone's wrong ideas, or perhaps we just have an honest disagreement. But the difference between a disagreement and dishonesty is significant when it calls in question our pursuit of holiness to God. We must be careful in the court of public opinion that we don't pass along slander or hearsay that we can't confirm, or we're eager to pass along reports that would only tear down others. Our pursuit of holiness means that we show love, whether it's for our neighbors or our enemies. It demands that we are careful with our words and that we love others with our words. We also love our neighbors with our actions. Verses 13 and 14 gives an example of oppression. When you promise the day laborer to give them a wage, and then the sun sets and you don't give them what you promised them, you defraud the worker. That because a day worker is by definition someone who is living day to day or hand to mouth, they don't have recourse. They're not powerful people. They have no way to hold you accountable because they have no power or status or position. And so it's very easy for these individuals to say, you know, I don't think your work is quite up to snuff. Or as it turns out, I don't have the money to pay you right now. Why don't you come back next week. It's an easy way for the landowners at the time and the employers to stiff their employees, their day laborers, of their wages. God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament consistently speaks out against this kind of act of oppression. The broader underlying principle here is to not take advantage of the weak. Verse 14 gives two very simple and seemingly ridiculously obvious examples. Don't curse the deaf. Don't put a stumbling block before the blind. These seem like really extreme illustrations, and yet it is pointing to we don't take advantage of the weak. Don't curse the deaf because they don't hear you. Don't think it doesn't matter what I say because they're not going to be bothered by it. Don't put a rock in front of a blind person who's walking and is going to stumble and trip over. We might think, man, that is some kind of like wickedness of someone. And yet God knows how wicked our hearts can be. He says, don't do it to your own advantage and don't do it to get a laugh. The idea is really simple. Do not take advantage of those, even if they have no recourse, even if they can't hold you accountable. That, in fact, we can love our people well with our actions, love our neighbors well with our actions. We also love our neighbors with our judgments. Verses 15 and 16 talks about their time in court and not being partial to the poor and not deferring to the rich. That these courts were taken up in the community, like I said, that you would know these individuals coming, sharing their issues, their complaints in front of the group. And it says here, the biblical definition of justice, that we live in a day where everyone talks about justice, and we have hundreds of definitions of what justice means, and here is God's definition of justice. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer the great. Justice is making a right and fair judgment. You don't defer the poor. So if a poor man comes before you, he's saying, you don't say, well, this person has never had a break in his life. I know how much he could use it. Nor do you defer the great. That is the task of those in authority to the best of their ability to make a right judgment. That justice means a verdict must be given, and it should be a just verdict. That our Supreme Court building has these words etched on the front of it, equal justice under the law. That the goal is not to meet a predetermined result. The goal must never be to show partiality towards one group based on their gender, based on their ethnicity, based on their social standing, but to give equal treatment. And you don't just do this in a court setting, you also do this in the church. That this isn't just an out there problem, it's also a problem in here. That's why James writes in James chapter 2, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there and or sit down at my feet. Now, James is writing to the church and saying, do not treat people who come into your assembly differently. It's a call to remember that we too were once all enemies of God, dead to the wages of sin. And yet God, in his loving kindness, provided a way for you to come into relationship not only with God, but also into relationship with his people. James is saying, hey, as you have experienced no partiality in that, you too should not show partiality to other people. What that practically means for us is when individuals come into our church building, we show them love and kindness. that we show it with our lack of judgments of them, thinking, oh man, that person looks real rough, or that person looks real scary. Because what that does is it causes us to believe a false gospel, that the gospel is only good enough to clean me up, but it's not good enough to clean them up. That is a horrible thing to think, a horrible way for a Christian to act. God is calling for us to show no partiality, but instead to show love towards neighbor. Lastly, in this section, verses 17 through 18, we love our neighbors with our attitudes. It says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. I mean, think like, well, that one's hard. The other ones, maybe we could get by. Like, I'm not going to put a rock in front of someone so they trip over it. I'm not going to show partiality to people. I'm going to do my best to take care of other people well, but this is a matter of the heart, where perhaps other people don't see as clearly. Because if we're really honest, we can be decent at showing up and being with each other for an hour and a half and being civil and being polite, but some of us hold on to anger over past offenses. We're perhaps smiling in public, and then we rip someone to pieces in private. Or we get to the car, and we go home, and we say things out loud that we would never dare say to someone's face. We're smiling on the outside, but in the inside, we are simply seething. Now you might think, like, what am I supposed to do about that? I can't just tell myself, self, stop hating other people. Well, these verses give us instruction, in fact, of what to do. It says, you shall go, reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. It's a strange phrase we don't use very often, that incur sin. Does it mean that you're going to be guilty of sin if you don't correct him? Like, man, I got to go tell this person where they're wrong, otherwise it's sin for me. I don't think that's the case. We're not called to always be the Holy Spirit for individuals. There's a time and place to point out one another's sins and failings, but it's not that, I don't think. I think it means that unless you work out what the issue is between you and that individual, you're going to have such bitterness, such anger, that it's going to lead to a sin that further festers inside your own heart. But when those things that you just can't overlook, they're adding to the festering wound, the spirit of bitterness. In verse 18, it says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. That's what it looks like to live a holy life, to love your neighbor with your attitude. How do you get rid of the hate that you have, this burning, growing frustration and anger? You must, at some point when you're calm, speak to them. That's what love does. You may not win that individual over, but you go as a neighbor. Perhaps it's a family member, perhaps it's a church member, to speak love as you would want to be loved. Love your neighbor as yourself. As I said, if you've been in the church, you probably know this verse. And it's also a lot harder to do. It means that you have an open heart towards other people. It means that you are eager to forgive because you yourself would want to be forgiven. Jesus said that the judgment you want to receive should be the judgment that you give other people. Do you want other people exacting you with all your faults, saying, here's my list of grievances against you? You want their long list? Do you never want anyone to give you the benefit of the doubt? None of us want to be loved like that. Do you want people to make the worst assumptions about you? Do you want people to think the worst of your motives? We are responsible for treating our neighbors as we would like to be treated. And the way to move that hatred out of our heart is to speak in love and open yourself up to that individual. That you love, that your love is vulnerable. That love opens you up to being frustrated, to perhaps being hurt. But we read in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is patient, and love is kind, and love does not envy. I think it's also worth pausing here briefly. And while this verse generally implies to loving everyone, it's first quoted in the application of loving someone who has wronged you. That says you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge. There's something that's happened between you and an individual, and that's the first instance of saying love your neighbor as yourself. It's focus on loving words to people who have wronged us, that we want those whom we have wronged to treat us well, so we too treat others well. It takes us back to the gospel, recognizing what we deserve because of our sins, and yet what we experience from God is graciousness. Therefore, we should be gracious towards other people. That the Lord here tells his people to extend that act of love towards others, and he gives them the command of the perfect model. You do this because I am the Lord, the one who so richly and quickly forgave you and all of your sins and all of your trespasses. As my holy people, go and do likewise, showing the world what I desire for them to do as well. Just as he shows his all, even to those who have sinned against him, his love towards people, so must his people do the same in showing love towards others. Jesus makes this point in addressing those who sought to limit the command to only their sphere of friends in Matthew chapter 5, emphasizing it also points towards their enemies. Then in the story, the parable of the Samaritan, that Jesus says, like, hey, those were natural enemies, and yet the Samaritan showed love and goodness towards someone who was his enemies. Jesus concludes that parable by saying, go and do though likewise, making it clear that loving our neighbor means showing God's love and care to all we encounter, whether friend or foe, and doing so in very practical, tangible ways. That this fundamental command is one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament. Paul says in Romans 13:9, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up by this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. When we love people in this way, we help them understand and to experience the love of God himself. That is our calling, and that is our privilege as God's people. As we move to this last section of our text this morning, we see that our holiness alerts to distinct living. We're not going to go completely verse by verse, fully addressing every single command given here, but God is calling the Israelites now to live differently than those around them in the wilderness, as well as in the future promised land. It may seem as though this last part of the chapter that we read at the beginning, or as you're reading now, seems like just a smattering of random laws for them to follow. But by following these laws of God, it alerts others to a certain uniqueness about God's people. Verse 19 is a law about mixtures. Don't mate animals together. Don't mix two kinds of plant seeds together. Don't mix fabric. The underlying principle is that God is calling them to set themselves apart by having distinction, separation. Some of the other nations around Israel worshipped gods that were mixtures of creatures that came together. So God's saying, hey, don't be like them. Don't mix your animals together. Also, set aside things for specifically my worship. How can you have animals that are pure if you're mixing them with other animals? God gives laws about female servants, verses 20 through 22. Essentially pointing out, don't seek to take advantage of women. Have an appropriate separation and respect. That the situation laid out here is of a slave who has not been betrothed, so she's not set to marry someone, and so someone could come in, take advantage of the situation, not have to marry her. And God's saying, don't do that. Have respect for them. Make an atonement for your sins. Don't take advantage of the women like the surrounding nations will. God gives laws about fruit trees in verses 23 through 25. Simply giving a law that provides Israel the opportunity to honor the Lord as their gracious provider and to honor him by setting aside what is holy for him. Don't reap the harvest of those fruit trees for so many years. And then when you can, give it to God. Another example of giving your first fruits to the Lord. Don't keep it to yourself. And another reminder to rely on God as their provider, because it means many years have to go by before they get to reap something for their own benefit. God provides laws on pagan practices in verses 26 through 28 and 31 with not turning to mediums or necromancers. Don't tattoo yourself. Don't make cuts on your body for the dead. He's saying avoid certain practices that are associated with the pagan nations because I have called you out to be different from them. The Lord is calling them to live in a way that is visibly different. That's why he talks about shaving their beards, not having the tattoos, visibly different, physically different from those around them. Also, he's saying, don't go to other people when you're worried about the future. Instead, I am the Lord your God, whom you should turn to with all your fears and all of your concerns about the future. We see laws on filling the land with holiness and not wickedness in verses 29 and 30. It reads, do not profane your daughters by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. We might read that and think, man, that is horrible and wicked. I can't imagine someone ever doing that. But what was a common practice at the time is the family would fall into a financial dilemma, and so what they would do is they would sell their daughters. They would prostitute them out as a way to make ends meet. And perhaps you think like, yeah, I would never do that. And at the same time, we live in a country where it happens each and every day through participating in pornography, where we are allowing others to be prostituted for us. Or as one commentator puts it, God is saying, Israel, the way you treat your females must testify to the world that they are precious, of worth, of value, because they belong to me and are created in my image and must be honored and cared for as such. Friends, we do not care well for women when we engage in prostitution through the act of pornography. We do not value women when we make them feel belittled and weak. God is saying when you do that, you are perpetuating wickedness in the land. Don't do it. God then gives another law on respecting the elderly in verse 32. And all my older saints say amen. says, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord. You are to show honor and respect to those who have gone before you, to those who have wandered many years in the wilderness of life, who have walked with God. A simple way to do it is to, one, make friends with older saints, two, to ask them how God has been faithful to them, three, to ask how they can be encouraged by you, lastly, to let them know that they still have worth and value in a society and culture that says, hey, you're old, diminished, and weak, let's just put you off to the side. It says, show them honor and respect. God gives a law on the treatment of resident aliens in verses 33 through 34, reminding them, like, hey, remember, you were once strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That is also our experience with the Lord's redemptive mercy and a love that has changed us forever as his people, that we too were once wanderers and strangers in this land, separated from God, looking for a better home, and God in his mercy and kindness provided a way for us to go to a far better kingdom than the one here. He's saying, remember what you once experienced, and remember what you've experienced now. We too should invite people into that experience of God's great redemptive mercy and love. Lastly, God provides a laws on the courts in verse 35 and 36, and we've spent time talking about that already, but it's saying, be just, pursue justice like God. J. Skylar, in commenting on this passage, he says, we face constant temptation to minimize the implication of holiness. Sometimes we do this by thinking holiness applies mainly to the small list of activities that we call religious, such as reading our Bibles, attending church, praying. Other times we do this by thinking holiness applies mainly to a small list of rules. Don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, don't commit adultery, and so forth. And still other times we think holiness applies mainly to a small list of people, like pastors and priests and missionaries and elders. And the reality is in all of these ways we make holiness really small. And yet in this chapter, the Lord is making it clear that holiness is big. And it applies to every situation and to all people. That holiness should infect every single thing that we do. That God has created us to reflect his image into the world. And he calls us to do this in every aspect of our lives, from our family, to our worship, to our business practices, to how we treat the poor, to our systems of justice. In all of these things, we are to embody his mercy, goodness, justice, and love, which all outflow from God's holiness. It shouldn't be surprising to us when Peter quotes Leviticus 19:2 as he applies it to everything that he do when he writes this. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For as it is written, be holy because I am holy. All of life is to be a stage on which we act the Lord's holy values out in front of people. And we do this by, as verse 37 says, by observing all God's statutes and all of his rules and seeking to obey them. Those who follow the Lord's laws walk in his ways and demonstrate his character to the world. That God calls us to be holy in every single endeavor we participate in, every area of our life. Why? Because he is the Lord our God, and he is holy.